It was a snowy October evening in 1984 when nine passengers boarded a small commuter plane in Canada bound for communities in northern Alberta. The twin-engined Piper Navajo Chieftain was flown by Eric Vogel, a 24-year-old bush pilot employed by Wapiti Air. Vogel had been warned that Wapiti was bad news and had a lengthy record of safety violations and aircraft maintenance issues. But the young man loved to fly, and he was eager to gain flight hours so he could apply for a transport pilot license and find a job with a major airline. This night, however, Vogel was extremely worried. The weather was bad and getting worse. He'd be flying without a co-pilot into an airport with no traffic control, in a plane that was possibly overweighted with fuel and luggage. Already tired and overworked from a grueling schedule, he felt pressured by his demanding boss to reach his flight destinations in spite of these obstacles. So Wapiti Flight 402 took off as planned, only slightly behind schedule. Unbeknownst to his passengers, Vogel had come up with an idea that he thought would allow him to bypass one of his stops and the worst of the weather while still satisfying the boss that he'd at least made an effort to land. He would descend to a certain altitude, acquire the beacon of that first airport, and then decide that it would be safer to go on to the next destination without stopping. But because of the poor conditions and a serious miscalculation in the dead reckoning he was forced to use, Vogel made a disastrous error. He was far short of where he thought he was when he began his planned descent and didn't realize his mistake until he suddenly saw snow-capped trees looming before the windscreen. By then, of course, it was too late. The entire nose cone of the plane and both wings were sheared off as it plummeted through the trees. One side of the tail section was completely crushed, and the fuselage tumbled and slid until it eventually came to rest upside down, hundreds of feet from the initial point of impact. Five of the passengers were killed instantly, and another would die within a few hours, helplessly pinned in his seat. Miraculously, though, Eric Vogel and three of the passengers survived, although one of them had to be dug out of the snow and freed from the twisted metal of the wreckage. But you know, here's the most fascinating part of this true story. The first survivor out of the downed plane, who was seriously wounded himself, the one who would end up building a campfire and making repeated, exhausting treks into the woods to gather firewood to keep him and his companions from freezing during the cold Canadian night, was a convicted felon. He was on his way, in fact, from Edmonton to stand trial in High Prairie on an outstanding warrant for malicious mischief. Only hours before the crash, Paul Archambault had been handcuffed to the same Royal Canadian Mounted Police officer that he had now dug out of the wreckage, carried to the campfire, and tended to along with the others until help finally arrived the next day. Now, you would say, I think, that Paul Archambault would have seemed like a most unlikely savior. But it's doubtful that either his constable escort or the imprudent pilot would have survived the cold night had he not helped initially rescue them prior to the final greater rescue to come. And as I read that story, it made me wonder, how many times has God done something similar in the lives of his people? Sent some unlikely little s savior to rescue them from trouble before the final greater rescue initiated by our capital S Savior, Jesus Christ. As we come to chapter 29 of 1 Samuel this morning, I want to suggest something to you that I may have hinted at back when we studied chapter 25. When we were in that chapter, I suggested that there are many times when we need to be saved from ourselves, right? We need to be saved from our tendency to pursue a rather rash and self-directed path instead of seeking counsel at the hands of the Lord. And all of us can say we have been thus saved from ourselves many times. But as we come to this chapter, I want to suggest we may also need to be saved from crises that, at least in part, may be of our own making. And again, God may use unlikely saviors to do it. There may be people, there may be situations, there may be happenings in your life that God uses in an astounding way to bring you out of a crisis that you're facing. Now, I think it's safe to say, without reading too much into the narrative of 1 Samuel, that David had been wrong to try to hide himself again among the Philistines. I mean, these were his enemies, right? And he had tried this before. But now, David found himself and his 600 men marching with a massive Philistine army poised to strike at the very heart of Israel. This was his own people. This was God's chosen nation. And he and his 600 were marching towards the battle with these enemies. Well, now that he was in this deep, could he ever be rescued? And if so, who would be the instrument of his deliverance? Well, I want you to pay attention as I begin to read in verse 1 of this chapter, because it could be that you need to understand something about God's rescue plan for a crisis in your life. Verse 1. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and all the Israelites were encamped by the spring, that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in dances, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands'?" Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said he shall not go up with us to the battle. Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Let's pray together. God, this seems in many ways like an odd story for us to be seeking to learn from in this day about an ancient battle, about an ancient people. And yet we know at the center of it is one who represents, at least in our mind and in further prophecy, the coming of your son that we've been singing about today. And so I pray you would help us to see the connections, and more than that, you would help us to see that you have not changed. Your character has not changed. You're still the same merciful, powerful, often surprising God that you've always been. And I pray that in our weakness, we would trust you. In our crisis times, we would look to you and not to ourselves. We would see that you are loving and compassionate, and you desire for us to cling to you and to run to you at such times. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the truth of this part of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we jump right into the middle of the teaching of this text, I think a few caveats are in order. So let me state them. I will say, for one thing, I tend to believe that the protest David registers in this chapter is again deceptive. I mean, I don't think he ever really had any desire or intention to fight against his own people. But keep in mind, David was now in some danger of being found out, so he had to put on a convincing front. And it seemed to work, right? So we may look at that and say, well, we'll see, you can get away with things like that, no problem. But here's a second caveat. Practically speaking, I do not want to suggest today that all we have to do is make an ill-advised decision, put on an act to save face or to save our own skin, and then just trust that God is always going to rescue us out of any and every situation we have gotten ourselves into, all right? Because that is definitely not anywhere close to the teaching of this text. Third, I do want to make it clear that God is powerfully at work behind the scenes and sometimes in spite of our foolish self-sufficiency to accomplish his sovereign purposes. So the things that we do, the things that we see and engage in at times are all under the control of the sovereign God who's working his purposes out and has been since all eternity. He can take what appears to us like hopeless situations and he can turn them not only to his glory but also to our good. We don't have the right to put him to the test, as we'll see later, but we do trust him and ask him, plead with him, to take what we offer, as weak as it may be, and to use us for his purposes. Now, we know that this happens in the grand scheme of revelation and redemptive history, right? We can see those moments happening. We can see it in the life of Moses and Joseph and David and many others. But what about us? Where do we come in? As individual believers, as families of faith, as one local church among many throughout the world, even as Christians as a whole in the world, how do we fit in? Well, again, only God knows for sure. And there are some times that he chooses not to reveal a lot of specifics to us. But at the very least, I want you to know this. And this is something that Daniel and Daniel's three friends would soon find out. And that is that God is able to deliver you. He's able to deliver us. And he will if it serves his purpose and pleases him. Even when we don't deserve it, even when we have put ourselves in the crisis, God is faithful to his own character and he's faithful to his purpose. So from David's experience here, learn these three characteristics of God's rescue plan. Number one, God's rescue plan is usually quiet. It's usually not dramatic. His almighty presence and powerful working are only rarely accompanied by thunder and lightning and earthquakes and angels and miraculous happenings. Only rarely. Oh, he sometimes chooses to manifest himself in such ways. But you know, if you look at the Bible carefully, what you discover is all of the signs and wonders are clustered around moments of new or renewed revelation, aren't they? Moses and the giving of the law, the Exodus, for instance. The time of Elijah and certain other prophets. The days of Jesus and his apostles in the early church. That's where we see these outstanding, phenomenal, observable miracles and wonders taking place. And you know, there's sometimes that we can look at our own lives and say, you know, I remember times when God's word seemed to thunder in my ears. It's just like, it was so loud I couldn't ignore it. Or maybe when answers to prayer have come suddenly and dramatically. Maybe sometimes in the midst of our own disasters, the Lord has literally snatched us out of the fire and the flood. So I'm not going to deny that God can work that way. But you know what? More often than not, God's acts of daily deliverance come without much noise or fanfare at all. He's simply there, working by his Spirit, definitely, but quietly. Much like chapter 27 of 1 Samuel and the entire book of Esther, in which the Lord is never mentioned explicitly, this present chapter almost avoids using God's name at all. Now I say almost because Achish does make a kind of courtesy reference to Yahweh in verse 6. And he alludes to him indirectly in verse 9. But other than that, God seems to, again, be quiet. I mean, his presence is there. He's at work. We know this. But he's not mentioned. There's no doubt, however, that God is quietly present and meaningfully at work in all that's happening here. To paraphrase one Old Testament scholar, in spite of his near silence, our narrator is not so disbelieving as to attribute the outcome of this narrative to luck. I don't know if you've ever heard somebody pray before, God, do this, do that. We pray for all of this, and then afterwards say, well, praise God, we were so lucky. Luck had nothing to do with this. And our narrator knows that. He simply chooses not to put it all up in bold letters because God himself didn't appear to want it that way. Rather, as another writer suggests, we should go back over our lives and experiences and try to itemize those moments when the Lord was clearly but quietly present to save and support us. And then he says this, and I want to challenge you to do this. As you ponder the ground you've traveled, can you see glimpses of his silent mercy and quiet care? Because you see, that's how God usually works. He may choose to work in the powerful, earth-shaking ways, and praise God if he does, but he also blesses us with 1,000, 10,000, hundreds of thousands of smaller, more quiet deliverances. However, while we can honestly admit that God's rescue plan is usually quiet, we're compelled to acknowledge something else. Number two from this passage is God's rescue plan is often surprising. Usually quiet, yes, but often still surprising. And why not? I mean, he's a wise and creative God, is he not? He's the one who spoke everything into existence by his mere word, and his ways are so much higher than ours that we can't begin to exhaust his wisdom. He's totally sovereign in his works and in his ways, and he's not limited to any degree by time or by men. Now, we have to recognize that because some of the characters and events in this chapter, while taken very seriously by the principles involved, almost appear comical to us when viewed in a certain light. You can look, for instance, and see that here are these Philistine lords, these guys that were in control of the army, and they're marching along, and all of a sudden they say, wait a minute. What are these Hebrews doing among the ranks? I thought they were the enemy. Aren't they the guys that we're going to fight against? And who is this at the head of these 600? Is this not the one that is fabled in story and song and dance as the one who has slaughtered tens and thousands of our own people? He even make ask the question, is it going to end up that when we get in the heat of the battle, he's going to turn and start lopping off the heads of our people? Of our soldiers? So there's a little bit of comedy there. You know, why in the world are we going to fight with these people who are enemies? Only slightly less amusing, we see Achish, this pagan king, actually defending David from his commanders. And he says, oh, yeah, this is the man who has been faithful to me. And what he forgot to mention was, oh, this was the guy who slayed our giant, the great champion Goliath a while back and got all this started. This is the guy who came and act like a crazy man in my court for a while and whom God has given all kinds of success against the enemies of Israel. And yet he's saying, I want David to go with us in this battle. Well, from a human perspective, of course, the king was hoping against hope that this successful warrior and his men were true mercenaries, that he really could trust them. But from a divine perspective, what do we see? God was simply doing what Proverbs 21:1 says he always does. He takes the heart of a king and turns it like a stream of water wherever he wishes it to flow. That's what was really going on. And Achish and his men were totally oblivious. And then, of course, there's David pretending to be shocked and dismayed that he doesn't get to fight in the upcoming battle after all. Let me share something with you that I recently read about God's often surprising and yet always purposeful ways. See if this doesn't seem to you like a valid application of what we're talking about here. The Bible does not promise me that if I get my life so tangled up by my own foolishness, so off track by my own short-sighted decisions, that God will infallibly rescue me from my mess. Well, that's true, isn't it? There's no promise in the Bible that if we ignore his word, if we go our own way, if we make ill-advised decisions, that he is bound to take us out. So he may or may not do what he did here for David. But this same statement goes on to say that the Bible does teach, even in our folly and fainting, we are still no match for God, who has thousands of unguessable ways by which he can rescue his people. Moreover, he not only prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies, he also has the knack of making those same enemies set the table for us. You see, God can take what seems to be our worst circumstances, our greatest enemies, and he can turn their hearts, he can turn events, orchestrate things so that we are rescued in exactly the way he wants us to be. I also read last week the story of a Christian woman who in later life found herself alone. She was a widow woman. She didn't have any food. She had run out of food to survive on. And so she prayed earnestly to her heavenly Father, asking him, as Jesus commanded, for daily bread. This woman prayed so often, and she prayed aloud, that at some point one of her nosy and also agnostic neighbors overheard her prayer and decided that he would have a little fun at her expense. So he went out and he bought 2 loaves of bread. He came back, put them on her doorstep, and then he just sat back and waited. Well, sure enough, the woman eventually found this bread, and when she did, she began to utter her praises to God and thank him for the marvelous answer to her prayers. Well, the mean-hearted neighbor jumped out at this point and began laughing, ridiculing her, and said, "Listen, you need to know that it was me, not God, who answered your prayer." But she was ready with an answer, and she said, "Well, no, it was God who answered my prayer. He just used the devil to do it." God's ways of rescuing us can be quite surprising, and they always bring glory to him. Now, again, that's not the kind of thing we ought to depend on in every situation. If you remember one of the temptations that Jesus had in the wilderness, he had to rebuke Satan and say, "No, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So we're not to do that. But when he does rescue us in such surprising ways, it's meant to lead us into deep wonder and fuller worship. Well, here's the third and final characteristic of the Lord's usually quiet, often surprising deliverance. God's rescue plan is always merciful. Always merciful. Now, if you recall, we were left hanging back in chapter 28, verse 2. You remember that? The story just suddenly stopped right when we were on the edge of our seats wanting to know what was going to happen. David had already fled to Gath again in what, as I've said, I believe must be considered at least an ill-advised decision. But at worst, it displayed a deplorable lack of faith on David's part. I mean, how many times had God delivered him? And yet here he is running away again and hiding among his enemies. But whatever the case, David had been given this town of Ziklag as a base of operations from which to launch raids against the surrounding peoples. And he had proven extremely effective at that. God had even appeared to bless him. Although, of course, as you remember, he kept telling Achish, "Well, I was raiding in Israel." No, he wasn't. But he deceptively let that be known so the king would leave him and his men alone. In chapter 28, though, Achish had suddenly stated his expectation that David and his men would actually accompany the Philistine army to fight against Israel. And if you remember that far back, last chapter, you remember what David said. He gave kind of a non-committal response, very vague. He said, "Okay, you shall see exactly what your servant can do." Didn't really promise, "Yeah, I'm going to fight against my own people," or "You're going to be proud of me, king." He just said, "You'll see what I can do." And he left it at that. So we're right on the edge of our seats. We want to know what's going to happen. And then what does the narrator do? He takes us off on a story that takes up a whole chapter, makes us wait for that whole chapter while we learn about Saul going to the witch at Endor and summoning up Samuel, as you recall. But now here we are back in chapter 29, and we're getting, as it were, the rest of the story. And David's in a real pickle. I mean, the Philistine commanders are already suspicious of him, right? We've seen that. Achish is vigorously defending his defense strategy and his chosen bodyguard. And David and his men are serving in the rear alongside the king, wondering what's going to happen. And the question, of course, is still, will David end up shedding innocent Israelite blood? Is he going to actually take part in this? But at the last minute, under pressure from his military advisors, the king utters the words that must have sent relief washing over David's heart. And if we're reading this, honestly, it probably sends relief washing over our hearts too. God is as merciful as he is, and he spares David from even having to make that decision. And Achish himself says, you go back to Ziklag where I assigned you, and you wait there. You're not going to fight in this battle. Not my choice. It's the choice of the Philistine lords who don't want you to go. What he didn't know is it was really God's choice all along. Now again, David has to keep up appearances and hide his true emotions. We realize that. Even so, we get just a little bit nervous when he starts protesting and asking, you know, what have I done to deserve this? Why can't I go and fight? And most of us are wanting to yell at the page, just go, David. You know, don't mess this up. Just accept Achish as your one-time personal savior and get out of there, right? But we know that God is in control. And what I really think we're meant to see by this part of the story, as we lay this chapter alongside the earlier narrative in chapter 28, the first two verses, I think what we're really meant to see is the shining character of God. This isn't about David's smarts. This isn't about Achish's short-sightedness or the power of these Philistine lords. It's about the mercy of God, who spared David and his men from something horrible that really was David's own fault, at least in part. We might not understand why he does it, but God remains faithful to his servants, even as one preacher put it, in their follies and fainting fits. God doesn't abandon us. How strong, how tenacious, this man says, and how unletgoable Yahweh's mercy is. That's what these verses are meant to communicate. Even today, he says, God is not short-tempered with his people. His grace and patience are not exhausted when we choose our foolish Philistias to hide in, whatever they may be. When one of his children has botched a section of life, God doesn't go into a huff as we would, and with holy glee, abandon him to fry in his own juice. God is merciful. He is compassionate and faithful, loving, forgiving of sin. There's nothing that we've done that would exclude us from his kingdom when we repent and believe. I don't know about you, but that gives me great encouragement. You know why? Because I don't have to look back very far at all to remember moments and days and even years when I was so sure of my own wisdom and abilities. I was so convinced of my own cleverness and coping skills. I was utterly confident that I could handle anything that life threw at me. But you know what? If God had just allowed me to go on like that, if he had never stepped in to rescue me like he did David here, I would have not only ruined my own life, but also the life of people all around me. Were it not for the dogged, determined, persistent, forgiving mercy of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, I wouldn't be standing here before you today. And let me tell you something. I know full well that I've lived a relatively sheltered and trouble-free life. I mean, when compared to a lot, I have. But again, that's owing solely to the grace and mercy of God and how he has helped me out so many times through other people. It wasn't because I was smart enough to figure things out or that I deserved his deliverance. It's because he loved me and he let other people love me and help me and deliver me. I mean, it was parents, it was friends, it was pastors, just a whole... There were even some non-Christian people who I'll never see again in my life. Maybe I'll see them in heaven. But they stepped in and they rescued me. Some of you, by comparison, have struggled and perhaps suffered mightily in your life. Maybe in part you brought it on yourself, I don't know. Maybe you just lacked the maturity or the insight or the role models that you needed to avoid the traps that the world and the devil set. But whatever the case, let me just tell you this, don't ever lose heart. Don't ever think that God has given up on you. Scripture says our God is rich in mercy, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So both historically in the person of Jesus and personally in our lives, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And if you remember, one of Paul's most troubling times in his later life and ministry, he found out from what God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." You know, it doesn't take much sanctified imagination, I don't think, in all of this. In this little screenshot of David's life, it's pretty easy to see the foreshadowing of the great epic that we've come to know as the gospel of God. This is just a small little picture. It's an ancient historical picture of one man's life in one setting, one occasion really. But it's part of this larger story that points us even further to remind us of what God has done in the grand story of the Bible through his son Jesus. Think about it. Were the birth, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus quiet? Well, there were some angels, but relatively speaking, nobody else in the world knew about it. All the people that were alive at that time, the majority of them would have just passed it by. And had not God, through his Spirit, continued to work through the church across the ages, Jesus Christ would have been forgotten, just like so many others before him. So did God work quietly in the life of Jesus in spite of the miracles he did? Well, relatively speaking, yes. There were some profound miracles that Jesus did, but for the most part, it was just God quietly fulfilling his promises from the Old Testament. How about the means that God used to bring the saving message of his son to the world? Were they surprising? Well, I would think so. You know, Paul in Galatians 4:4 talked about how in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Well, what was that fullness of time? What were the times like when Jesus came? Was Israel on the powerful side of things? Nope. Rome was in control. Rome was in such control that it was they who gave the final okay for the one claiming to be the Son of God to be crucified as a criminal and placed in a tomb. It was the Roman authorities that really enabled that to happen. But of course, it was all according to God's plan. And guess what God did after that? He took a ragtag group of fishermen, tax collectors, women, other social outcasts, and he put his Spirit in them and he said, "I'm going to send you out now with this message and you're going to be the ones who turn the world upside down." And how did they get to where they were going? Through the Roman roads. The Romans had this extensive network of roads, and that was the time, that was the way that God chose to let this message go out. That's surprising, isn't it? They were protected by the Roman peace. They spoke and wrote in the common language of the Roman Empire. They directly addressed the superstitions and inadequacies of the Roman religions. Their impact even reached the upper echelons of the Roman government. So what I'm saying is, it was just as surprising or more so that God did what he did in Christ and through the church than it ever was what he did through David here. You see, God's ways are usually quiet. They're often surprising. And then, of course, certainly God's great gospel rescue plan was merciful to all who would repent and believe. As I said, past immorality and idolatry didn't disqualify anyone from the kingdom. Rich, poor, slave, free, religious, pagan, male, female, educated, uneducated, it didn't matter. There was and there is, and until he comes again, there will be mercy at the foot of the cross. So that's really the most profound way of understanding and applying this Old Testament text, I would say. using it as a scriptural stepping stone to understanding, receiving, and living out the New Testament gospel. And I wonder, have you done those things? Are you currently living in Christ's love and plan because you've trusted Him as Savior and Lord? If not, why not start today? That's the beginning point of the life of a Christian. It is to trust Jesus to be the one who cleanses and forgives and gives His perfect record to us. We can't earn it, no matter how many lives we would live. It is only by His mercy. But you know what? Experiencing God's rescue plan in its fullness through faith in Jesus doesn't exclude the many smaller deliverances that you can know as a Christian based on God's will. And I hope that that's become clear today too. Don't bank on dramatic earth-shaking rescues. If the Lord sends them, then praise His name. But don't overlook His quiet, faithful presence and work in your life every day as you just continue to remain faithful to Him. Let your wonder at past and present rescues, in fact, fuel your worship and bolster your faith. You know, as we sing these great hymns of faith, old and new, you ought to be thinking, hey, here's a time when God rescued me. I haven't thought about that recently, but I praise God that He did, because things might have been much different. And even in the times when you think, well, there were certain times that God didn't rescue me, and my life has been difficult as a result. Maybe so, but guess what? God even knows about those moments and can use those to bring you to faith in Himself. Most of all, rejoice in His many multiplied mercies. Let the way that He forgives and restores humble you enough to become less self-absorbed, more Christ-centered, and more others-serving. At the end of chapter 28, Saul and his companions trudged off into the darkness of night, reminiscent, I think I suggested, of Judas' bleak departure from the Last Supper. And at the last of that chapter, 28, it was a chilling, depressing picture of the despair faced by everyone who rejects divine truth, whose only expectation is the fearful judgment of a holy God. That's walking out into the night as Judas did and as Saul and his men did. But by contrast, in the last part of this chapter, chapter 29, David and his men step out into the light of a new dawn. They're not out of Philistia yet, and there will be other dark days to come, but they've been quietly, surprisingly, mercifully delivered from and by the army that is going to end up destroying Saul. So the brilliance of our New Testament hope in Christ today is consistent with a familiar Old Testament promise that we generally think about at Christmas. Isaiah 9:2 declares, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone." But you know how Jesus clarified that in John 8:12? He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You can trust God's rescue plan today because the God who plans and rescues you will never disappoint. I believe it was B.B. McKinney who wrote, "Have faith in God, though all else fail around you. Have faith in God. He watches o'er His own. He cannot fail. He must prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith in God." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, I pray that today the things that I have said have come not from my own ideas or my own priorities or wishes, but straight from Your heart and from Your word. And to the extent that they have, would You by Your Spirit just cause them to sink deep within the hearts of the hearers today and my own heart as well, so that we will know that Your rescue of us is very purposeful and very deliberate. Even the small little things that have taken place in our life, sometimes we don't understand. Sometimes we don't understand why You didn't rescue us or why You didn't show Yourself more powerful on certain occasions, more obvious. But as we look back and as we compare our lives with the Scripture, we see that You're not a God who forgets. You're not a God who abandons His people. You're a God who persists in mercy. You let your loving kindness pursue us all the days of our lives. And sometimes you send people and events and sometimes things that will cause us to wonder again at how merciful you are. So I pray, Lord, that each person here would find a way in their heart to look back over their lives and to look at today even, and to see this as an opportunity to trust you, to do exactly what you said you would do. That if we come to you in faith, you will in no wise cast us out. I pray that lost people would come to Jesus today. I pray that Christians would be restored to a deep faith in your power and of your purpose. I pray that our church as a whole would see ourselves as the mighty army that you have called to march out and declare your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.